You would turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 16. We'll be looking at verses 25 through 32 this morning. Acts 16, 25 through 32. I've warned several folks, if I collapse between points 2 and 3, I had one too many donuts in the Sunday school hour. They were so good. Last time we saw Paul and Silas as they were slandered, as they were lied about, as they were falsely arrested through jealousy, as they were persecuted, beaten, imprisoned, thrown into a harsh dungeon, and we saw they responded not out of pain, look what happened to me. Not out of anger, look what they did to me and they're doing to me. But out of faith, praising God, whom they knew was still on the throne. And so they were faithful to obey Him, even in difficult circumstances. And they did good towards those who did evil to them. We're going to see that especially today. And we're going to notice how God blessed even and rescued Paul and Silas in the midst of this unjust imprisonment. But even more than that, we're going to see how He saves the Philippian jailer from the worst prison of all, a prison from which no one can escape but by the grace of God, a prison of sin and wrath and ultimate damnation. Jesus Christ saved that Philippian jailer 2,000 years ago and freed him from his bondage to sin and death. And He's able to free you today, maybe for the first time. Maybe today is the day of salvation for you. But even if you've already been saved and you know Christ, if you've become entangled in some sinful pattern, whether it be something of passions or something of neglect, not doing good or doing evil, if you become entangled, if you become into bondage again, as the Scripture speaks that Christians can, He's able to free you today. Christ is the one who causes us to truly know, to really know the truth. And by that word of truth, He makes us free, as the Scripture says, and we are free indeed. Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, how we pray that we would be freed, Lord God, from the only lasting prison that there is. The prison of sin, the prison of the devil, the prison of the flesh in this world. Father, free us. Let us not become entangled again in bondage, as so easily happens. But cause us, Lord, to be free, to walk in the light of Your gospel, and to rejoice. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Acts 16, verses 25 through 32. This is God's holy word. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And so they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your house." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in the house. May the Lord bless this word this morning to our hearts, I pray. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning that Jesus Christ delivers from all earthly bondage. Jesus Christ delivers from, well, from earthly bondage, I should say. Jesus Christ delivers from earthly bondage. Look at verse 26. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. Jesus Christ that day literally fulfilled Isaiah 61, which says he will set the captives free and he will open the prisons. Well, he literally did that in this prison. He set the captives free and he opened the doors of the prison. But Christ doesn't always do that, does he? He didn't deliver Paul and Silas from the beating that they took with rods. He didn't keep that from happening. He didn't deliver them from being thrown in the jail and having to spend a good part of the night in there. We know earlier when James was arrested, he didn't deliver James from earthly bondage. In fact, Acts chapter 12, 2 says that Herod killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Jesus did not deliver James. Jesus did not deliver those persecuted by Paul when he went from city to city in Judea, when he rounded them up in Jerusalem, when he went up to Damascus as he was going, and he had Christians thrown in prison, and some of them, the scripture says, were killed. And he did not deliver them. Christ does not always deliver us from earthly prisons, from earthly persecutions. We're all here. We know that's true. He doesn't always do that. But whenever anyone is delivered, whenever anyone is healed, whenever anyone is rescued, whenever anyone is freed from bondage or persecution, it was Jesus Christ that did it. Because there's no other king on the throne who rules and whose will is done. And he does it sometimes naturally through natural means, and sometimes, especially in the age when scripture was still being given, supernaturally. And I think here we see a combination of that. If you look in the text, it's an earthquake, which is a natural occurrence. That is something that we can measure and explain and see the causes of. But the earthquake just so happens to free every prisoner, to open every door, and nobody's hurt and nobody's killed. And so there's a supernatural sort of use made of the earthquake so that all are free and all are unhurt. We're seeing God's power through natural means. Remember back in Acts chapter 12 where God sent an angel to free Peter. Well, here he uses this earthquake. He shakes all things. Hebrews 12 teaches us that the preaching of the gospel shakes all things away so that only the things of the kingdom of God will stand. We've already seen an example of that back in Acts 4:31 when the apostles and the disciples gathered for prayer. It says, when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Spiritually speaking, the gospel shakes the heavenlies. It shakes the powers of this world. It's going to undo them ultimately, so that only Christ will remain. Only Christ will sit on the throne in the end. We pray, thy kingdom come. And what that prayer means is that every other kingdom that opposes itself against Christ will be made to bow the knee. The powers and the principalities of this world, this life, will be and are being shaken by the gospel. And so this earthquake comes as a sign of that. Because God will conquer all earthly bondages someday. But the greatest bondage that you and I face is the spiritual one of sin. And so I want you to notice, secondly, the bondage of sin and death is universal and total. The bondage of sin and death is universal and total. Look at verse 27. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, a lot of participles there, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. It was Roman law that if a jailer lost the prisoner, he had to substitute. His life was forfeit. The prisoner was going to be given a capital offense. The jailer would get the capital offense. And the jailer knew that. And so he is going to kill himself when he sees that the prisoners have escaped. I think today, that sort of idea of being so responsible for something is foreign to us. I think today, if the jailer was, you know, in charge of the prison and there was an earthquake and the prisoners escaped, I think the jailer would sue the state for not having a warning about earthquakes and what he's supposed to do when it comes to earthquakes and the harm that he could get in. And You know, there's just this lack of any responsibility of taking. If anything happens at all, well, it's not my fault. I didn't know that was going to happen. I remember being in, working for the 10 o'clock news. I know I told this story on some level, but we got a new news producer in, this hotshot gal from college. You know, she was going to show us how to do things. And, you get your assignments for the day, and we have always had our meeting about 5:30, and myself, the graphic artist, would be there, the director would be there, the producer and the news director would be there, and some of the photogs. And we would talk about the stories and what we would do. And there was this one assignment that she had that she was supposed to pull together. And there were reasons why she couldn't get the footage or whatever. And so she said to the director, well, I wasn't able to get that. And he almost had her in tears by the time the meeting was over, because he told her, it was your job to get it. And I don't care what comes up. It's your job to get around what comes up and to get what I told you to get. She was responsible for the newscast. So things happen. You're supposed to get those things done. So responsibility, being able to do the job. I just think that, you know, one of the good things we see in this text is that jailer understood it was his responsibility to keep the prisoners, and it just wasn't enough to say, not my fault, there was an earthquake. However, this man was going to kill himself. So I want to talk to you a little bit about suicide. The keeper of the prison, it says, supposing again the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. In paganism, suicide, for time, I don't know, at least as far back as I looked, that's considered to be an honorable thing. Back in World War II, there was a practice that the Japanese would do called harakiri. I'm not talking about the colorful baseball announcer who recently passed away. But it's actually goes back to the samurai practice of seppuku, where if you were dishonored, you had to take your sword and you had to kill yourself with your sword. And that was what the honorable samurai would do. And it was actually considered great form if you could give yourself one cut and then give yourself another cut. We sort of cringe at that. It's horrific to think. I know in World War II, when the Marines were moving from island to island in the Pacific, whenever they would start to win on a certain island, the Japanese, in effect, would help them because they would begin to kill themselves. Sometimes it only, on a whole island, they'd only take maybe 12 prisoners. Because once the battle started to go bad, the Japanese warriors would commit harakiri. They would kill themselves rather than face the shame of being taken prisoner. All the way back, again, during this time when Paul is alive, Seneca, the Roman poet who dies in AD 64, about the same time Paul dies, he championed the noble practice of suicide for dishonor or shame. The Stoics, one of the philosophies of Paul's day, said suicide was a good thing. Epicureans, in the other philosophy in Paul's day, said suicide was a good thing if it was something that would take away suffering or pain or whatever. Suicide is considered a good thing in paganism. It's only because of our Christian roots that the Western nations consider suicide evil. And as we get away from those roots, we see different practices of, you know, assisted suicide coming back. Because, well, what's the point of life? If your life is your own, why shouldn't you be able to take it whenever you want? But suicide is a great sin, because what it does is it takes away the one thing that you don't have any right to take away. God gave every one of us life, and that's His greatest gift to us. And we do not have the right to tell Him, it's time for that gift to go back to you, Lord. It's just a great act of arrogance, a great act of, a monstrous act, really, of pride, to say to God, I'm going to take away this life that you've given to me and not wait until you call me home. The great saints did not do that. Pastor Hobbit read from Job. Well, you know, Job cries out for God to take him, but he does not take his own life. That would have been a great sin. Now, I do want to say to you, I know there are people in this congregation who've lost people to suicide. And I do want to say to you, the Bible does not call that the unforgivable sin. I know some church traditions have said there's no forgiveness for suicide. The Scripture doesn't say that. It's not the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. However, though the Scripture doesn't say that, and therefore though we must offer the judgment of charity, and it's up to God as to who's saved or not, one of the things suicide does do is it robs the loved ones of having any real confidence that their loved one is in heaven. Because the way in which we are saved is we repent from sin. You have to repent from sin. But suicide doesn't allow for that. So Whether or not, we can't say for sure that, you know, Scripture does not say that that's an unforgivable sin, but we can't say that whether or not any one individual who's done that. So it's one more way. It's a terrible sin. It puts such a burden on the living because they can't be comforted. Even if you profess Christ all your life, if you kill yourself, your family can't know if your faith was real because there was no time to see repentance or the fruit of repentance. And so for those of you who have lost someone, you leave that to the Lord. The Scripture doesn't say they can't be forgiven, and so I'm not going to say that. But for those of you who maybe have contemplated suicide, what a monstrous sin it is. I pray that you would never do that. Not only do that to yourself and to God, but to leave your family for the rest of their lives with no real hope, no real evidential confidence that you repented and were saved. But this is paganism. Paganism says this is what you do. It's your life. You want to get rid of it? That's okay. It's all yours. There's an interesting note along these lines, though, that the jailer is a condemned man. He's going to take his own life, which paganism told him that was the right thing to do. He was going to face horrible execution by Rome. But all of us are, in a sense, like the jailer. All of us are condemned men. All of us must face death. Death is God's judgment upon sin. It entered the world as God's judgment upon sin, and there's no escape. And all of us, in a sense, are like the jailer. We failed in our duty. It's right for us to die, to be executed for what we've done. And God's word comes, the word of his salvation, and God's truth in creation, which teaches us that we are guilty before God, and God's word that teaches us that we are sinners, and God's word that promises salvation. And of course, what do men do with God's word? They criticize it. They reject it. They say that's not from God. And I just want to bring you some of what the critics say about this text, because this text is unbelievably criticized by those who would not know the salvation of Christ, who would rather remain like the jailer with no hope in condemnation. First of all, they notice how the earthquake frees everyone, and they say that's just preposterous. Earthquakes couldn't do that. Well, we know that God supernaturally can do anything, but the Bible says he used this earthquake to free them. And we have to remember that the prisons that we're talking about were not locked doors like we have with keys or electronic locks or any of that kind of stuff. The doors were locked with a bar, a wooden bar that came down and barred the door. And if an earthquake shook the threshold of any doorway or separated the pillars, the door would automatically swing open. And so it would be very easy, in fact, very realistic that an earthquake would do exactly that in those days, because the thresholds and the foundations would be shaken and the doors would swing open. Also, the shackles and the chains which were in the wall, once the wall began to shatter and separate, the chains and the shackles would fall off. And so it certainly God could use an earthquake without anything beyond that to cause all this to happen. But again, in fact, that it did and separated all of them, and nobody was hurt in the prison, teaches us that, yes, this was in their reaction, as we'll see later, that God did miraculously make use of it, but it's clear that he could without any stretch of the imagination. Also, look at verse 28. Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." The critics say, "Well, wait a minute. How does Paul know that Paul's in the cell. How does he know that the jailer is about to commit suicide?" Well, we just read that the doors are open. And you know, Paul is still in the dark cell, and he's looking out into the lighted main room area, and the jailer comes running down, and the first thing the jailer wants to know about is that inner prison, because that was, remember, they said, securely keep these two dangerous men, Paul and Silas. So he comes running in, and he sees that the inner prison door is locked. Of course, it's dark in the room. He can't see Paul and Silas in the room. It's dark. But he sees the doors open, and he knows they're gone. Nobody in their right mind would stay. And so, in despair, he cries out. And even if Paul and Silas could not see him, after an earthquake, after a tornado, what strikes you, if you've ever been in a disaster like that, is the silence that happens right after a car crash, the silence. That jailer comes running down into the room, cries out in despair, his life is forfeit or something to that effect, and they hear, I have three swords. A sword in a silent room makes a lot of noise when you pull it out. They hear him draw out the sword, crying out in despair. Paul doesn't even have to see him to know what he's doing. He knows that the jailer is going to be executed. The prisoner, we know that the guards were executed when the angel freed Peter in chapter 12. It says Herod executed the guards because that was Roman practice. So Paul clearly would have been able to see this. Then in they say, well, you know, when Paul says all of us are here, well, again, the critics say, well, the prisoners would have definitely ran off as soon as they were free. And beloved, let me just say, that's just not realistic. Look at verse 25. At midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. The prisoners already know there's something strange about these two men. They're singing hymns in the inner dungeon after they've gone through tremendous torture. They want to know what's causing these guys to tick. I mean, even if they didn't believe they were anything from God, they want to know, what do they know that we don't know? Are they going to have a breakout planned or something? But then when that earthquake comes in, they're all free and all the doors are open. They recognize a power far greater than Rome, and they want to know what it is. And so, of course, they stay. Any sane person would stay. And so man in his sinful bondage is simply not able to overthrow the truth of Scripture, but man's sin is able to overthrow men, and this jailer was about to be overthrown. And as I said before, all sinners are like this jailer. We deserve death, and we cannot attain to honor by our own actions or punishments. We can't get out of what we deserve. And so in a sense, we're, as some of the pagan philosophers of our day say, the greatest thing you can do is kill yourself, because there's nothing else you have control over. But I want you to notice, thirdly, only the gospel of Jesus Christ can free you from this total bondage. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ can free you from this total bondage. Again, whether it's for the first time and you are saved, or whether it's to keep you free or to free you again from bondages that you have been flirting with, God is gracious and merciful. The jailer deserves to die in so many ways, physically before Rome, spiritually before God. But Paul stops him in verse 28. Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." I want you to think about that. Because Paul's just been freed from the prison. I mean, if you were like Peter, if you were like the apostles at the time when the angel opens the doors and all the guards are sleeping, and the angel says, "Let's go, get out." And the angel told Peter to go, and Peter followed the angel through the doors, and he thought it was a vision. You're in jail unjustly. God causes an earthquake. Your chains fall off. The door opens. What do you conclude? God wants me to leave this prison, and I'm supposed to go preach the gospel. And you see the jailer about to kill himself, and you think, well, that's God's judgment on him, because that's what he deserves. God has freed me. I need to get out there and preach the gospel. And yet Paul stops. And he doesn't leave. Now, the angel commanded Peter to leave. So we don't want to begin to blame Peter for letting the guards be judged by Herod. The angel commanded Peter to follow him, to flee, and Peter does. And so the guards are in God's judgment. But God does not command Paul to leave. And so as Paul and Silas probably were contemplating leaving, and they see that guard, they see that jailer about to kill himself, all they had to do was say nothing, and they would have been free. His life for theirs. That's all they had to do. Paul and Silas are probably facing execution the next day. I mean, again, you're not sentenced to jail time in Rome. You're thrown in a dungeon because they're going to be a sentence is coming, whether it's further torture or great fine or what. And he doesn't do nothing. I can put a couple of double negatives in there. He stops the jailer. Can you imagine that compassion? The man who stretched their legs in those shackles, which were a form of torture, and jammed them to the wall. Paul stops him because Paul would rather save a life, the life of this pagan who was his enemy. He would rather save his life than be free. To me, that's a bigger wonder in this text than the earthquake. That Paul would have that kind of compassion, that kind of love for this, his torturer, that he would save his life when he could let him get what he deserves. When he could even say, well, God did it. God freed me. and I need to go preach the gospel, and this man can just die. God's the one who did it. But Paul doesn't do that. Paul saw a life he could save, and he saw that as more important than freedom, more important than going on his mission. I'm going to stop and save a life, a human life. Boy, that's a lesson. I know we talked about abortion last time. That's a lesson for us on that topic. Paul did what he could to save a life. The jailer, in a sense, was just doing his job. He wasn't trying to kill Paul like Herod was, trying to kill Peter earlier. Even later, when the jailer asks him, what must I do to be saved? Paul doesn't say, hey, great question. I'll meet you next week, but I got to go. The morning's coming. You know, God set me free. Doesn't do that either. Preaches the gospel. Paul never leaves the prison. He's there the next day. God frees him. He doesn't leave. Because he sees his freedom about preaching the gospel, about saving a life. That's what his freedom was for, not getting away, not getting out of trouble. Look at verses 29 and 30. No wonder the jailer reacts this way. Again, critics criticize these verses. Then he called for a light. Remember, he's looking into that dark room. He hears voices coming out. He can't see in there. And literally, he calls for lights, plural. And he ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? It may be that all the other prisoners went into the inner prison. They were all in there. The way the text is, we don't know. And brought them out. Did he bring them out to the outer prison? Bring them out to the courtyard? He brought them out of that dungeon area. And the critics say, now why in the world would the jailer ever ask about salvation? How does this word saved even get in there? Oh, this is just some Christian redactor just putting this nonsense in here. That couldn't have happened. Beloved, that's just so absurd. Of course it would happen exactly like this. This jailer, like every other human being in this world, knows that he's a sinner, knows that he's responsible to an ultimate being who is God, knows that he's going to stand before God that day, which is why every false religion, including the false religions of the day of Paul, talked about how you could appease your false idols, how you could please them with your works, how you could take away your guilt, how you could be saved, and they used the word salvation. But even if that wasn't the case, what in the world were Paul and Silas in prison for? What was going on for days, for many days while they were in Philippi? Why? There was a demon-possessed girl who was well known because her business was brought much profit to many masters. She went around heralding Paul and Silas for many days, verses 17 and 18 says, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. Read it in verse 17. So what has been going on for many days? A demon-possessed girl saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God proclaiming the way of salvation. And yet critics say, the jailer would never ask about salvation. Now who's absurd? The jailer knows why they're in prison, knows who they are, and he has just come this close to falling on his own sword. I don't know how it is that you came to Christ or how you're a Christian, but for many of us, God uses trauma to bring us to himself. When I was 1989, coming up in October, I always think about it this time of year, when I saw my best friend dead on the ground and I was crying out to God, I knew there was no running from God anymore. God used that to stop me and to bring me to himself. When I saw that I could have been killed, when I saw my best friend was, he used that to get a hold of me. Now, if God wouldn't have used it, it's not enough to go through judgments. God wouldn't have used it, I would have hardened myself and kept on sinning. Maybe try to be a little bit smarter in my sinning. But I would have kept living that lifestyle. Think of Pharaoh. Pharaoh went through many judgments. Moses would bring plagues and Pharaoh would cry out, oh, I've sinned against the Lord. Just take this death from me, Moses. Cry out to the Lord to take this from me. And when the judgment was gone, what would Pharaoh do? He would harden his heart and go back to persecuting the people. What judgments are going on in your life right now? Are you responding to them? Or when the judgment passes, do you go back to your old ways? Do you think at all about what maybe God is doing in your life? Do you respond and say, Why am I going through this? What do I need to do? How could I draw closer to the Lord? Do you respond to God's grace? Because that's what it is. It's an opportunity to be stopped in your tracks and to receive God. The judgment is passed for the jailer. They're all there. They're still in the prison. Whew. He can go back to killing people and torturing people and living like a pagan. He's escaped. He came this close to falling on a sword. Paul was dumb enough to stay in the prison and all the prisoners with him. Got away with that one. I'll do better when there's an earthquake next time. The judgment's gone. And yet he comes running in trembling and says, "What must I do to be saved?" Because the jailer knew another judgment is coming. And it's one he can't escape. And it's one that won't go away. Do you all recognize, every one of you, that there is a judgment coming, that you must be delivered from only by the grace of God, that you must know the answer to this question, what must I do to be saved? And that God would cause you to tremble over that question and to fall down before Him and earnestly seek Him. Because that judgment is coming and none of us can escape it. Have you been brought to that place in your life? And if you have been, are you responding to God's leading in your life, God's discipline in your life, God's, yes, judgments in your life, that when you begin to flirt with sin, you feel the hot stove and you pull away and you say, "Lord, help me," and draw close to God again because you were straying and He had to bop you. If you're like me, you get bopped a lot. But do you respond? Righteous man falls seven times, he gets up. Do you respond? Are you responding to God's judgment? What must you do to be saved? You must acknowledge your sins. You must acknowledge and not make any excuses for them, not blame others, and not go on for 30 minutes about how all these things are happening and it's everybody else's fault. You must say, "I haven't even gotten close to what I deserve. Oh yes, I'm going through difficult times, but boy, if God would give me what I deserve, I would pray for times like these." Do you know you're that kind of a sinner? Not, "Oh, I'm not perfect. I'm better than most people." That's not confessing sin. Do you know that you're a sinner, that God ought to destroy you, that that would be the best thing He could do for Himself, for your neighbors, for the universe? He ought to do that. Do you know that this morning? And do you trust in Jesus Christ? As He says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." You have to believe in Him. You have to trust in Him that He died on the cross, and that if you believe in Him, the death He died pays your debt to God. And that if you believe in Him, the life He lived earns all the righteousness that you continue to fail. And do you know you continue to fail? And that you have to be saved by faith, not just the first day you're saved, but the last day. After 70 years, you still need to come to God by faith because you can't do it. Have you come to that place in your life that you know God's judgment and yet you know that Jesus Christ delivers you from it? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to get you through that day? And are you living for Him today? Because if He's not your Lord, He can't be your Savior. That was my thing. Oh, I tried all these different, sinner's prayers, sign your name in the book, go forward at the revival meeting, try to get out of hell free card so that I could keep on sinning. But I knew I wasn't living for the Lord. And that's not believing in Him. That's like having a talisman to try to get away from in God's judgment. You either believe in Him and you live that way, or you don't live that way, and therefore you do not believe in Him. I want you to notice, fourthly and lastly, therefore, the gospel freedom comes to everyone who believes in Jesus. Gospel freedom comes to everyone who believes in Jesus. We're all sort of like the jailer, aren't we? We need light. The light of God's word comes. Do we respond? He calls for a light. Paul and Silas are there. He falls down before them. "What must I do to be saved?" "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your house." This is how you're saved. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Your Lord. The one who determines how you live. Whose word determines how you live. So you're not going to say, if the world says gay marriage is good, you're not going to say that because the Bible says no, it's not. Because Jesus is your Lord. And if the world says abortion's a valid option, and yet God says it's not, you're not going to agree with that because Jesus is your Lord, not the world. Who is your Lord? And are you believing on Him? Are you trusting in Him? Are you living for Him? I'll talk about household salvation, Lord willing, next time. But it's true for everyone. You must believe in order to be saved. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The book of Acts has made this so clear to us over and over again. Acts 11:13. Cornelius told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house who said to him, "Send men to Joppa, call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, listen, who will tell you words by which you and all your house will be saved." Acts 16:14, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Acts 5:19 and 20, the angel of the Lord tells the apostles, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." God causes us to believe by His Word. Do you hear His Word today? See, it's not, I just believe whatever I want to believe. You've got to believe in the Word, in the Word that comes to you, that tells you to repent of your sins, to trust in Christ, to live for Him. This is a real, objective, rational, concrete message that did not originate with me or with the church or with anybody else. It came from God. This Word comes to you from God, promises you salvation, and that's why you know that it's true if you believe. Do you believe this Word? Because if you don't, there's no other hope for you. You're back in the jailer. Maybe you're the jailer. Maybe you're the one that's in charge of people. But you can't be saved by your works. You're condemned. You don't realize it, but your duty's already been failed. You've got to trust in Christ, who died on the cross, that sinners can be saved. And if you trust in Him, His death will avail for you. That's the Bible's promise. And so as you hear this message, the doors are open. When you're standing in the jail cell and the doors are open and the light is shining, God's Word is shining. And again, maybe you've been toying with sin and you find yourself in all kind of bondage, in bitterness, in anger, in lust, in bondage because you've been trifling with sin. And yet the light is shining. Christ says again, believe, repent, follow me, and you can be free. You can be free from that sin, whatever it is. Will you walk through? Will you walk into the light? Will you believe and be free? Or will you turn back to the bondage, to the ruin of your soul, to trouble and more trouble in your life? And you will not get out of that prison forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, how we cry out to You that we would not harden ourselves as Pharaoh did, that we would not be sons of perdition as Judas was, yet he followed You for many years outwardly, though he was always a devil. Lord, how we pray that those of us, many of us, most of us in this room professing believers, Lord, how we pray that we would not be playing games with You. You would cause us to see clearly, Lord. If there are scales in our eyes, cause them to fall off. Lord, help us to not be thinking about others right now and worrying about what they need to do. God forbid. Let us deal with You one-on-one. That's the way we will be judged. And let us consider our lives and our souls. If it's for the first time, Lord, how I pray You would give faith, that You would cause real fear of judgment and destruction, but that You would let real faith be in Jesus, the One alone who took Your wrath, who took away the payment for sins, who provided it, and who accomplished the righteousness You require. Lord, let anyone in this room who doesn't know You, let them believe that message. It's Your promise, God. You sealed it in Your blood, Lord Jesus. You will save those who believe in You, no matter what they've done, no matter how many times they fail. If there's anyone here, Lord, that has failed hundreds of times, thousands of times, and failed badly, let them see that it's not by any punishment they inflict on themselves. It's not even by a certain amount of sorrow in their hearts. It's by faith. They must believe that You are their salvation. Lord, cause us to believe that You are our salvation. Let us trust in you that you would free us for the first time, for the 10,000th time. But let us trust in you and free us, Lord. Let us be free. Free from sin. Free to follow you. Do it, Lord Jesus, to show your glory and the power of your grace that you could even save such as we are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.